Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Our conversation with Dr. Arthur Jest continues. We're studying the All Saints Day hymn, Behold a Host Arrayed in White. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you've got a question about the hymn that we're studying or about All Saints Day, what are Christians doing talking about saints? Well, the Bible does it an awful lot. In fact, the Bible calls you and calls me saints. And the study of this hymn is, an explanation of what Scripture means when we're referred to as the Holy Ones or the Saints. Dr. Arthur Jest is Professor of New Testament, Dean of the Chapel, Director of the Deaconess Studies Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Jest, the second part of this stanza, again, answering the question, who are these? The response coming in the second part, these are the saints who kept God's word. They are the honored of the Lord. He is their prince who drowned their sins, so they are cleansed, restored. What are we listening for in this second part?
Todd, could I run another translation by you?
Yeah, please do.
Yeah, because I think the older translation, at least the one that we've restored, and I'll read it from TLH, it talks about the affliction. It says, lo, these are they of glorious fame, who from the great affliction came, and in the flood of Jesus' blood are cleansed from guilt and shame. And I think that really...
I like that one better.
It really does it, because, you know, one of the things about saints is they suffer. And the suffering of the saints is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. And I think the thing that we always see when we gather together as Christians is that it's always bittersweet in a way, that there is joy and yet there is suffering and there is sadness. And yet it is that suffering that ties us to the suffering of our Lord. And I just love the way that particular translation ties the affliction which they came through and the blood, the flood of Jesus' blood, his affliction, to which they are joined, because it's all about his suffering, and it's about how his suffering is what makes us saints, and that what ties us to the suffering of Jesus is that we are drowned in that blood, and that blood is a bloody bath for him on the cross, and for us it's a water bath, because we don't have to suffer as he did, because he suffered in our stead. And the cleansing there of guilt, I think, some of them are even blame, guilt and shame. Guilt and shame covers it all. And no matter what kind of guilt you might have from something you've done, or no matter what kind of shame you might have from even being sinned against, the blood of Jesus cleanses you. And you may still have to live with that reality, but the eternal consequences of that affliction through which you have come, are gone.
You can't miss, either in the scriptural text upon which this hymn is based, Revelation 7, or the stanzas that we're looking at here, you cannot miss the reference to baptism. You've been talking about it there, as you said, a water washing, as opposed to the washing of blood that Jesus underwent at the cross. He even calls his own crucifixion a baptism that
he does. It's a bloody bath, and ours is a water bath. And it's, you know, and of course Jesus starts with a water bath. I mean, that's a whole other question, but I mean, it is absolutely baptismal throughout. And the idea of being washed, everybody in every culture can understand as a cleansing. And I have found, Todd, over the years that what people really yearn for is to be holy and to be pure and to be cleansed and to be released from the pain and it's, you know, spiritual pain as much as physical pain that our sin brings upon us in this world. And the idea of being washed is such a magnificent image of wholeness then of you know, and we all know what a wonderful feeling that is. If we've been, you know, a long time without bathing, how wonderful it is to feel that cleanliness. And that's how we are all the time in Christ.
Let's hear this second part of Behold the Host Arrayed in White. Just one thing I've noticed, we have, I don't know how many years, well, 7 years going for me now as host of this program, had something, some kind of study, some kind of conversation on All Saints Day. We've talked about individual New Testament and Old Testament Saints Days as the church remembers throughout the year. Every single time, it is driven home to me that in remembering the saints, either individually or as on this day, as the whole body of Christ, it really is a remembrance of Christ himself through the saints.
Absolutely. I mean, that's why it's a feast of Christ. There's no better way to recognize Christ than through his saints. You know, think of it in this way, too. It's also like at a funeral, you know? I mean, it really annoys me when I go to a funeral and the preacher never talks about the person. I mean, and you don't talk about the person in terms of some sort of eulogy, but of Christ in that person and how Christ lives through that person. Because how did we see Christ? We see Christ in his saints. And, you know, the fact that flawed human beings like us can actually embody and express the sublime, you know, characteristics, attributes of Christ himself in our lives is one of the great miracles. And I think that's why, you know, as Lutherans, we so proclaim the forgiveness of sins and the love and the charity and the mercy of Christ, that's at the heart of what it means to be a sanctified person. That's the heart of our sanctification, so to speak. That's what we mean when we talk about holy living. We talk about being merciful and compassionate, forgiving and loving.
The third part of this stanza of Behold the Host Arrayed in White, they now serve God both day and night. They sing their songs in endless light. Lift up one voice, let heaven rejoice in our Redeemer's song. Dr. Just, this has transitioned now to what they have been through, how they have been brought to this place, to what awaits us in heavenly bliss. Talk about that before we hear this last part.
Well, here you can see that the essence of heaven is very clearly, you know, shown. And that is, I mean, and heaven is described as just full communion with Christ, and the images are the marriage feast, which is the second verse of this hymn. But here in this first verse at the end, it's the fact that we sing in heaven. We sing praises to God. And I think a lot of people don't recognize that one of the reasons why people have always sing, you know, in any kind of, is because they love. And because they are in the presence of God. You always sing in God's presence. And when you're in his presence without any interruption because of sin or the darkness of this world, that song is endless. And that's why we sing with the angels the endless, you know, songs of light. And it's a wonderful expression of how our liturgy here below and the hymns like we're doing right now, thinking of the hymns that we sing, We join that chorus now in our own hymnody, in our own liturgy. You know, we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning in our chapel, and, you know, I read my Father's name, and I thought of him when I was distributing the body and blood, and they were singing for all the saints. And I'm saying to myself, my Father right now is with the saints, with Christ and all the angels, singing. He's singing like we're singing. And we are joined together in Christ. And that's what the end of this verse does, is it takes us to the song.
Dr. Just, one comment here, if you would, on that last part that struck me, and that is the one voice. It's something picked up out of the book of Revelation where the saints do speak together, one song, one voice. What's that all about?
Well, the one voice shows that the other, I mean, one of the things about heaven is the unity. And you know, I think what we all experience here below is the disunity. The fact that things are broken, that things aren't whole. And the unity in Christ is, I mean, I love to go to that Galatians 3 passage, you know, 28, how we are all, you know, male and female, Jew, Greek, slave and free, we are all one in Christ. And the unity in Christ means that our voices join together in this perfect sound where we are one body, namely Him. And there is no disjuncture. There is nothing to break up that oneness. And that oneness is expressed with that one voice. So it's not as if we're a bunch of individual voices. We are now the voice of Christ. And we sing to that Lamb in His kingdom that has no end.
We're going to hear the entire stanza of Behold a Host Arrayed in White as we study this hymn with Dr. Arthur Just. Here's that entire stanza together. Dr. Just, we had a question from one of our listeners there in the email. It's from Bel Air, Michigan. Ray asks about the connections or the distinctions, if any between All Souls and All Saints Day? Are these just variations on a theme?
There is a slight distinction, and I think, you know, many communities like ours now have departed from, you know, All Souls. I think some of them called it the commemoration of the faithful departed. And in a way, I think it was just to continue, you know, with another day, November 2nd, the wonderful, you know, reality of All Saints. And I think All Souls Day is where some people got into trouble by it moving into kind of more of this a little bit more maudlin and kind of the horror, you know, aspect of what, you know, the macabre part of it. But that Halloween, of course, then adopted. So, I mean, these are very, you know, closely tied. You know, these, you know, All Hallows Eve, All Saints, and then All Souls Day, or commemoration of the faithful departed. But I think that the church's wisdom is to just stick now with All Saints Day, and to see it all really collapsed in that, because that's all you need.
Dr. Just, there's someone listening to us, doubtless, who has been hearing our study of Behold the Host Arrayed in White. They have lost a loved one, as you have in the last year. They say, Dr. Just, not a day goes by when I do not sorely and sadly miss my son, daughter, mother, father, friend. What do you say to them on this All Saints Day?
Well, I say to them that that's absolutely natural, and that's because you love them. And there's as I always tell people after they've lost a loved one, that you never get over it. You never get over that grief. And yet we are those who grieve with great hope. As I mean, we don't grieve as if there is no hope. We have the hope of Christ, and that's why we run to his word and to his worship, and we join our loved ones in Christ at the table. And I would tell them that the greatest comfort that I have, and I think the greatest comfort that I've seen as a pastor in the saints that I've served, is that one voice that we can raise in our worship to the Lamb, and to know that we are joined with those loved ones who we mourn, and that we will one day be fully and in full communion with them in Christ, but that we haven't lost that yet. We still have that in Christ here now, and that gives a comfort that I think is beyond all telling. And I would encourage them to worship, to go to the table, and to receive the gifts, the gift of Christ, to whom their loved ones are joined forever.
Dr. Just, before we let you go, the Good Shepherd Institute is coming up Sunday this coming week through Tuesday in just a few days. Why should someone make the trip up to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for the Good Shepherd Institute?
Well, we're gonna focus on what is going to be an absolutely marvelous new worship resource for our church, Lutheran Service Book, and we're going to talk about why this book helps exactly what I talked about. You know, having a glorious worship in joining together with saints here and saints above in beautiful hymnody, beautiful liturgies, you know, just a wonderful resource. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the story behind the story, how it all came together, and the rationale behind some of the things we did. And I think what people will learn then is the meaning and the depth of our worship. I think it's a wonderful opportunity to see not only just the thinking and hard work that went into this, but how wonderfully blessed it was by sanctified men and women who joined together to really create this wonderful resource for our church.
For more information about the Good Shepherd Institute, go to our website. You'll find the logo for the Good Shepherd Institute there, issuezetc.org. We will be there broadcasting live Sunday and Monday. Sunday night with Dr. Larry Rast, we'll be talking about American Revivalism live from the Good Shepherd Institute. Then Monday for our afternoon program, also from the Good Shepherd Institute. It runs Sunday through Tuesday, this Sunday through Tuesday, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can also call them and ask them about all the information you need. Area code 260-452-2256. 260-452-2256. It's the Good Shepherd Institute at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Arthur Justice, Professor of New Testament, Dean of the Chapel, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the Concordia Commentary series as well. Dr. Justice, always a pleasure, and a blessed All Saints to you.
And also to you, and the privilege of bringing this day to a close with this wonderful opportunity with this hymn.
Thank you. Well, for the remainder of this segment, the few minutes that are here, and then stretching on until 5 o'clock, we're going to be starting a series of conversations with the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. It's called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. The author of that book spent 24 years as the chairman of Religion and Philosophy Department at Claflin University, Dr. Douglas Johnson, and he joins us today to talk about the Gnostic controversy and the Marcionite controversy very early in the church's history. Dr. Johnson, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, it's my pleasure. Always happy to talk about my book.
You begin your book talking about the collective amnesia that many Christians suffer from, and you also talk about how many Christians are very interested in the Bible and very interested in current events, but not a lot in between. What's your concern there? What's the danger?
Well, an awful lot developed, and especially in the early period, we find all kinds of very spirited debates, people trying to understand and communicate and think through their faith. And out of these struggles, what was shaped was what was handed to us as what we call mainstream Christianity, which contains the creeds, the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, and grace, and all of that. And there's just a lot of people who are ignorant of this. And as one person said once, they don't know, and they know so little they don't know what they don't know. But it's important to understand how these things were shaped and delivered to us.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Douglas Johnson. Going into a break, we're going to be talking about the Gnostic and Marcionite controversies. The Gnostic one's a tough one, folks. It's, in a lot of ways, trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. And the very first Christian who formally, at least in writing, began to deal with the Gnostic heresy was Irenaeus. We're going to be talking about him. And he had a hard time dealing with it, too. He was dealing with something that was very fluid. There's something very dangerous to the Christian faith. He called it a heresy. We'll find out what Gnosticism is and how it was that the earliest Christians dealt with this controversy that ultimately dealt with both who Jesus Christ is and what it means that we are saved, as St. Paul says, by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Dr. Douglas Johnson is our guest. We'll continue our conversation on the other side of the break, and then at the 5 o'clock hour, Uwe Simonetto will join us to talk about the priesthood of all believers. And then in the last half hour, some audio open lines for your questions and your comments.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I am Professor Rick Neufer, and I am the Dean of Assessment at Concordia Theological Seminary. Our seminary strives to be the very best seminary possible for the preparation of pastors and other church workers. Therefore, we have voluntarily subjected ourselves to the high standards of the North Central Association of Colleges and Universities and to the standards of the Association of Theological Schools. The faculty and administration of Concordia Theological Seminary continually assess its programs, curriculum, and teaching methods, all so that we can be the best that we can be and offer our students an excellent education. We take St. Paul's word to Timothy seriously, that pastors should be apt to teach. They must know the faith and be able to articulate it.
For excellence in theological education, call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The Eighth Circuit Court of Appeals has dealt a serious blow to South Dakota's informed consent law. It's the most rigorous law of its kind, saying that women seeking an abortion need to be told the procedure would terminate the life of a whole, separate, unique, living human being. Steve Jordahl reports that despite a strong medical consensus, the court thought it was a value judgment, not science.
Lawmakers were careful to use the best scientific thinking when choosing the wording of South Dakota's informed consent law. Dr. David Stevens of the Christian Medical Association says they got it right.
If you look at the developing human, one of the texts we used in medical school, fertilization, it says, produces a fertilized ovum, which is the beginning of a new human being.
The court discarded the science and bought the logic presented to them by Planned Parenthood, which brought the suit. Robert Regeer of the South Dakota Family Policy Council.
Just stating scientific fact, unfortunately, according to this federal court, is against the law. And that's how far we've come in this country, where Planned Parenthood is dictating truth. They don't want even simple truth about information getting out there. They will fight every little piece of pro-life legislation tooth and nail.
The decision strikes down South Dakota's law and applies to all seven Midwest states in the Eighth Circuit. Bruce Housekinect, a focus on the family action, says other federal courts will also pay attention to the decision.
The bright line here, according to the majority, is when a state crosses the line from medical scientific fact into ideology.
Not extremely helpful when, as happened in South Dakota, judges can arbitrarily move evidence from one side of that line to the other. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
A total ban on abortion is up for a vote in South Dakota. If the measure passes, this decision about informed consent will be moot. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today, we say thank you to Donald and Sue Hecht of St. Charles, Missouri, Frank Kern of Rolla, Missouri, and Gloria Heiligtag of Barnhart, Missouri. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
You can read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled The Great Jesus Debates, on our website, issuesetc.org. It's a book about the battle in the early church over the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Great Jesus Debates is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Great Jesus Debates costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. That title again, The Great Jesus Debates.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Our conversation with Dr. Douglas Johnson continues. We're talking about the Gnostic and Marcionite controversies, some of the very first heresies that were encountered by the early church, and we'll talk a bit about how it is that Irenaeus dealt with the Gnostics and the Marcionites. Dr. Johnson is author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. He spent 24 years as chairman of the Religion and Philosophy Department at Claflin University. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Johnson, one question that naturally arises before we get to Gnosticism itself is, people will look at this early history, they become acquainted with it, and if they become somewhat disturbed, they say it sounds as though the earliest Christians were still trying to hammer out how to articulate what it is Scripture was teaching. It wasn't all fully formed from the very beginning. How would you set a Christian's mind at ease in that respect?
Well, a lot of things were there. And let me back up just a little bit. As I look at the New Testament, there's a theme which is there quite clearly throughout, and that is the central point that salvation comes by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And if we look at grace, of course, that's unmerited favor, as Paul says, by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And that this comes through Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I stress in the book is not so much what Jesus said or did, as important as those are, but what's going to become important in the coming discussions and battles, and that is, who is this Jesus? And we see in many ways in the New Testament a double theme about Jesus. That is, that he is somehow divine. As Luke says, he is Emmanuel, God with us. But at the same time, he's a full human being. John's Gospel, we have, in the beginning was the Word, or the Son. In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So we have the Word was God, and the Word made flesh. Paul, in Philippians, gives this Christian hymn, which goes in part, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, although in the form of God, did not count equality to God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So there we have form of God, form of servant. And you find this in many places in the New Testament. And so what we have here is that Jesus is somehow divine, somehow very human, flesh and blood human being. This is somehow related to the grace of God. All of this is basic, but it cries out to be explained and applied and understood. And so very early in the church, there were very many what we call theological experiments, people trying to understand this. And some of them were very sincere, but sometimes very sincerely misguided. And, you know, a person would say, well, I know what it means. And someone would say, no, it means something else. And there was just a lot of debate about these. And it was out of these debates about these questions that the Christian doctrine, as we know it, was formed. And whenever any one of these things that I've mentioned was challenged, the church collectively felt that salvation itself was being challenged. Whether they challenged that Jesus was really human or really divine or the grace of God itself. And so what I find is there is a red thread that goes from the New Testament through all of these debates, that it was the church trying to defend this basic teaching, this basic scriptural teaching, that ended up defining the doctrines of Christianity as they're presented to us.
So let's talk about one of the very first errors within Christianity that the church was forced to deal with, and from which controversy the church was able to better articulate what Scripture delivered so clearly, and that was Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism in general, and how was it manifest in the earliest centuries of the Christian church, and how was it responded to by Irenaeus in particular?
Okay, Gnosticism was a movement in the second century and maybe even into the first century that the Gnostics looked at everything, and two things seemed to impress them. One was the wretchedness of creation with its suffering and injustice, but the nobility of the human soul. And so when they looked at things, they saw everything in terms of a human, even divine soul trapped in an evil body or a less than good body. The interesting thing is some of these earliest thinkers like the Gnostics, they saw the high God as the great and wonderful and wise God, but he sort of radiates down, and as his divinity goes down according to them, it gets less and less good and less wise, until the lowest of the divine beings that comes from this is they call the demiurge. And as much as these Gnostics disagreed, and they disagreed on a lot of things with each other, they seemed all to believe that the high God, the great God, did not create the world. It was created by this lower demiurge who kind of messed it up. But since the demiurge was divine too, that what he created had something divine in it, and so that's where your soul is. According to them, your soul is akin to the divine. So now, salvation comes through self-understanding, which sounds very modern to a lot of people. It comes from the word Gnostic comes from the Greek gnosis, which is to know, to knowledge. And so salvation comes through learning that your soul is divine, that its home is with God, and how to get there. And so for them, Christ comes out of the higher realms to teach us this. But since he cannot be subjected to the lower demiurge, he cannot be part of creation, and so he cannot be a real flesh and blood human being. And they had various ways of trying to explain how he wasn't really born or didn't really die, wasn't really hungry, and so on. So in the very first denial of this theme that I've been talking about, Jesus is divine and human and grace, it is not the divinity of Christ that's challenged, but the humanity. You know, I find it interesting today that if you talk to many people about Jesus, and they'll say, well, I can buy that he was a man, a good man, a great man, and so on, but I can't feature this divinity stuff. In the earliest church, very early, it was just the opposite. Just about everybody accepted the divinity of Christ, but some people, like the Gnostics, questioned the humanity. And, of course, when you question the humanity, as I see it, you're questioning this basic theme that forms a red thread through the early church. And so people in the church got their backs up, and even though Gnosticism was a very potent force, especially in the second century, people like Irenaeus arose to challenge them and come up with a very different way of thinking.
So how did Irenaeus deal with the Gnostic heresy? What basic argument and method did he lay out in combating people who were saying, as you have pointed out, well, the true God is far off and transcendent. This demiurge is up to no good in creating the material world. Jesus is not human. He's there to show us pure spirit, and that's our goal through divine knowledge to attain to pure spirit. What did Irenaeus use to combat this?
Well, he came up with a whole theology which is very influential in the especially in the second century. He was bishop in Lyon in what's today southern France. He died around the year 200, maybe as a martyr. But he starts out by saying God is the creator. The God is the creator. And even though creation seems messed up, he has a plan to make it all fine again. And you are a creature. He insisted on that. We are creatures. Don't tell me you have a divine soul. You're a creature. There's nothing wrong with that. But we are special creatures that are made for fellowship with God, which is salvation. And he goes back to the book of Genesis, and where it says, God created us in his image and likeness. For Irenaeus, these are two separate things. The image of God is that, like God, you have a mind, reason, and a free will. And no matter what else happens, you don't lose that. That's why you're always a morally responsible being. But the likeness to God is something very different. That's a kind of spiritual likeness, to be like God in righteousness and love and so on. And we have to grow into that. And he insists that Adam and Eve were, in his mind, sort of, spiritually speaking, toddlers, very young and weak, and had to grow into the likeness of God. And so in order to do this, being weak, they had to cling to God's spirit, God's grace, in faith. Of course, the devil comes in and turns it all upside down and said, if you're going to be more like God, you've got to disobey God, which they do. And this has tragic results, as Irenaeus sees it. First of all, it means that we remain weak, so we're under the power of Satan. And secondly, we're condemned to be immature, children, toddlers, so to speak, in terms of our spiritual growth, and so we never become the kind of people we're supposed to be. But God has an answer to this, too. He sends his son to be a man. And against the Gnostics, it's very important for Irenaeus' whole way of thinking that Jesus has to be a man, the second Adam, as Paul says. And because his job, if you want to put it this way, his task is to go through the whole human experience, but do it right. and to reverse what Adam and Eve did. He never tires of talking about how Jesus reverses what they did. For instance, the obedience of Mary reverses the disobedience of Eve. Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden and they failed. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and he beats the devil at his own game. In fact, Irenaeus sees the whole career of Jesus as a fight against evil, human and superhuman. But he wins with his obedience and humility. There is a thing in Matthew where it says, you may recall, Jesus is casting out demons, and his opponents say it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he casts them out. And Jesus has several responses, but one of them is he tells a little parable. There's a strong man who controls his treasure, and nobody can take it from him until somebody stronger takes it from him and binds him up and takes his treasure away. Now, we're the treasure, and Satan is the strong man, and we weren't strong enough to fight him. But but Christ comes, who is stronger than he, and binds him, and so now we're freed. Irenaeus says, where the devil is bound, a man is free. Well, anyway, the pitch battle for Irenaeus is on the cross, of course, and it looks like they beat Jesus because they killed him, but his very obedience and humility on that tree reverses the disobedience and arrogance of Adam and Eve on the first tree, and he actually wins. The decisive battle has been fought. The war goes on, the spiritual war, but the decisive battle has been fought, and he wins. He is literally our champion. If you will just think for a while of Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, the whole Mighty Fortress expresses this theme, that the devil is there, too strong for us, but our fighting would be losing if not the right man were on our side, the man of God's own choosing. He champions our cause. So we find this theme repeated in Luther as well as in Irenaeus.
We're talking with Dr. Douglas Johnson. He spent 24 years as the chairman of Religion and Philosophy Department at Claflin University, and he's authored our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. We're dealing with the first two. They kind of go hand in hand, having to do with Gnosticism, that heresy, and a little bit later, the Marcionite controversy as well. If you have a question or a comment on these subjects, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. Happy to hear from you right here in the studio during our conversation with Dr. Johnson. It is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So, Dr. Johnson, it sounds as though there is much good in Irenaeus as he responds to the Gnostic heresy. Where, if any place, would you critique Irenaeus's response? Where would, at least to our eyes on the other side of the Reformation in particular, would his response look to have any weak points at all?
I think, first of all, his strengths, and I think Luther recognized this, and as I quoted from the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, there's a lot of fellowship there. I think one of the things, and I do mention this in the book, that for Irenaeus, as we grow, see, one of the things is when we see what Jesus has done, we are attracted to what God does and what man does, the real man, Jesus. And so we are open to the Spirit and start to grow. And this is all grace. But I think this concept of grace is somewhat different than Luther's, because he actually insists that by this grace, you know, we are supposed to improve, and that improvement is part and parcel of our salvation, which would be very different than Luther's faith alone.
So on that connection, I think at one point in the book you observe that for Irenaeus, salvation really is, and Christ's job really is, revelation rather than a strong, in his incarnation, rather than a strong emphasis on the redemptive act of Christ's death and resurrection. He wouldn't have denied that, but he put the emphasis on revelation.
But also, when you mention the cross for Irenaeus, the main thrust for him, and the cross is very important for him, but the main thrust is not on paying a price, it's on winning the battle. Winning the battle against the forces of evil, which frees us to have fellowship with God again.
Then let's talk a little bit about the Marcionite heresy. This is less well known, at least to us moderns, than the Gnostic heresy. What was this one all about, Dr. Johnson?
Okay, Marcion was very different than the Gnostics, but they tended to agree on one thing or two things, that the high God, did not create this world. It was a lower God. And therefore, Jesus could not be part of this creation, could not be subject to this creation. And so he wasn't a real man. Marcion read Paul, and he fell in love with Paul. He fell in love with the idea of justification by faith and freedom from the law. As a matter of fact, some people have accused him of being a Lutheran or accused Luther of being a Marcionite, neither of which is true. But anyway, Marcion had a problem. He had a problem trying to relate the God of creation, the Old Testament, and the Jews with the God as he saw it revealed in Christ. The God of the Old Testament, the Creator, puts us in this mess, and the God that revealed in Christ gets us out of it. The God of the Old Testament, the Creator, Jewish God, is one who burdens us with the law and is full of wrath and punishment. The God revealed in Christ is full of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so his solution was there are two gods. It was actually a lower God that made this world who, for his mind, was either evil or just only just but not good. But the God revealed in Christ had never been known before. The Jews certainly didn't know him, according to Irenaeus. So he would reject the whole Old Testament. Since he wasn't known, he's called a stranger. He's called the loving stranger. Now, Irenaeus was condemned by a council in about the middle of the second century, but his views were quite prominent along with those of the Gnostics during that period.
So it's not as subtle as Gnosticism, and maybe he arrives at his conclusions about two gods, one known and one unknown, by a less philosophical route. But how did Irenaeus deal with it? Did he deal with both the Gnostics and the Marcionites with the same response, Dr. Johnson?
Yeah, well, he has a lot of different responses to these different things, and he says these, according to him, the heresies grow up like mushrooms, and there are so many of them you can't keep count, different kinds of Gnosticism and Marcionite and so on. And he said if they could only agree with each other, then he could fight them better. But he, in both of them, one of his main themes, of course, is two things, that God is the creator, and you are a creature. And secondly, that Jesus is a real man, because if he wasn't a real man, he couldn't come to reverse all that Adam and Eve and the rest of us have messed up.
On the issue of the creeds, you wrote briefly at the end of this section of your book on how we are to rightly understand the development or the gathering together of the New Testament and of the church's response through its universal creeds to the various dangers that were set there in the first couple centuries. Speak briefly about that, if you would.
Okay, on the creeds, if you'll notice. Those the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, and we can get into those at another time, but both of them say, you know, I believe in God the Father, my maker of heaven and earth. He is the creator. And in Jesus Christ. And then they talk about how he was born and died and so on. So he goes through what human beings go through. He's a real man. So that's the creeds express this kind of opposition to Gnosticism. If you remember my little theme, and if you attack the humanity or the divinity, the church is when, by consensus, sort of gets together. Now, with the scriptures, Marcion actually sort of impelled the church, encouraged the church in a perverse sort of way, to come up with its own canon or authoritative collection of books, because he was evidently one of the first to do it. And unfortunately for him, he couldn't have anything in it that was Jewish. So there goes the whole Old Testament. And, you know, Matthew, for instance, talks about fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and so on. So there goes Matthew. He ended up with a very small Bible. I think parts of Luke, Acts, and some of the epistles of Paul, that was it. But that that kind of encouraged the church to take a stand on what its scripture would be. And this isn't my area, but as I understand it, there were collections of books. Say there would be one collection in Antioch and another in Rome and another in Alexandria and so on. And they were very similar but different. But they communicated with each other. And little by little, sort of by consensus, there was a general agreement. So there, about the year 200, that is about the same year that Irenaeus died, there was a general consensus throughout Christianity of what books were authoritative. Now, there were a few that were in some collections that aren't in our scripture now, or a few that weren't at our, but basically the scripture was well settled. And once it was, then it was taken as authoritative. And the folks did not say, these things are authoritative because we selected them. They said, we selected them because they're authoritative.
Dr. Douglas Johnson spent 24 years as the chairman of Religion and Philosophy Department at Claflin University, and he's authored Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. We'll continue our conversation with him later in this month. Dr. Johnson, thank you very much for being our guest.
I certainly appreciate it.
Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. It's a great thing to talk about here on the first day of November, especially after Reformation Sunday. You see, there's a lot of Christians, and I think Lutherans are as guilty of this as any other Christians, think you had your early church, and then very shortly after the disciples were dead, nothing of any real consequence occurred until the 16th century, and then things have been going along a pace for the last 500 years, and nothing could be further from the truth. That collective amnesia against which Dr. Johnson warns is one that is mightily corrected by Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. We more deeply understand what it is that Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ, and we see it in the light of the Church's history and the controversies and the Church's answers to the errors raised from within and without. That's what this book is attempting to do. It's called The Great Jesus Debates. You can find out more about it by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's right there at our homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them for The Great Jesus Debates, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. When we come back from this break, Uwe Simonetto joins us here in Studio A. We're going to talk about the priesthood of all believers. And if I know Uwe, we will also be talking about that upcoming forum. We had a great conversation with Mark Knoll just a few minutes ago, and Mark Knoll will be here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton for that forum on responding to the postmodern world. Uwe Simonetto will join us on the other side of this break, and then audio open lines in the last half hour of Issues, Etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The niche specialty of LCMS World Relief, along with disasters getting 95% of the dollar given to aid victims, we are determined that that aid be very closely connected with local Christians, local congregations, so the connection between Christ and caring for people is one that remains together. That's who Christ was. He loved people, word and deed. That's what the church does, I'm convinced, on the basis of the New Testament.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.